I'll just start by saying that I have so delighted in thinking about this concept of idolatry. I have found this to be the most fruitful I have ever been in thinking about how do I think about the identity of whiteness and the white racial contract that we all are part of, whether we consciously signed up to it or not. And so I hope over this series that this will be helpful and illuminating to all of you, because it's certainly really given me a lot, to work with. And so I'll start by saying we know if we're worshiping idols when we ask them to preserve our status. So we're reading from Exodus, and we're taking pieces of this Exodus 32, this golden calf story, and kind of chunking it out over the 6 weeks. And this week, we get this interesting little piece. So remember context. The Hebrew people are wandering in the desert. They're no longer fleeing the Egyptians. They've been away from the Egyptians. They've been wandering out and about. It's no longer the sense of we've got to get away. Now it's we're going towards, right? And they're waiting. They keep being told that they're going to get just on the other side, and then they'll finally be where? In the promised land. Eventually, there will be a land of milk and honey that will be satisfying and fulfilling. But right now, there ain't nothing. We're out here in the wilderness, and there's no food, except for the food that comes from God. But, you know, there's no water, except for the water that comes from God. There's nothing, except for all the gifts that we keep getting given every time we need something. But no, there's nothing here. We're waiting on this. We're waiting, and finally we're done waiting. Damn it. We're going to take the bull by the horns, if you will. Now, the other thing that's interesting about this particular piece of scripture, because we get that Aaron, when he's told, make for us gods who will go before us, who will lead us, and we talked about this last week, he says to them, what's the first thing he says to them? Give me all your gold. And you might say to yourself, gold? Where'd that come from? Weren't they slaves in the land of Egypt? Well, Exodus 12:35 tells us that right before they left, right, there were all these plagues that were devastating all of the Egyptians. Remember, that's how they actually got out, was they were like, don't let the door hit you on the way out and take the locusts with you, right? But before they left, God had told them, ask the Egyptians for gold and silver jewelry. And so they did. And the Egyptians were so excited to get rid of these people that they were like, yes, please take it. Get out of here. And so the Israelites are traveling through the wilderness with all this jewelry on. Well, think about it for a second. That's how you have durable wealth in the world. There are many societies where it is important to give women gifts of jewelry that's theirs, because that's their durable wealth. If their husband dies and they live in a patriarchal system and they can't get employment, they have durable wealth. They have gold bangles and they have earrings and they have necklaces. They have stuff that allows them to provide security for them and their children. So it's not surprising that they're wearing all this gold jewelry. It's also not surprising that where is it? It's on the ears of their wives and their daughters and their sons. Because what's the point of durable wealth? It's not only to take care of you, but it's to take care of the future of your kids and your grandkids, right? We create durable wealth so that we can pass it on and provide what? Security, safety, some kind of trust that there will be a future for us and our children, right? But the interesting thing about this is that they decide to consolidate this wealth into this golden calf, which is so symbolically rich. They decide to take their individual wealth, their individual sense of security for the future, and they collect it together so that there might be a communal and corporate sense of security. And the people who maybe have just one gold earring are really excited about this because now there's a bigger pot of gold that they get to be a part of, right? But this isn't a pot of gold that pays out dividends directly. This is a pot of gold that pays out dividends indirectly and might stand for the future, not only of them and their kids, but the future of their entire group. And this is exactly the history of white racial identity. This is exactly the history of what it means to be white. Because the center of whiteness is the letting go of our historical ethnic identities. Part of becoming white, part of the white social contract, is that you let go of your Dutch and your English and your German and your Irish heritage so that you can become white. If you look at the history of the development of this country, you can see that American is a euphemism for white, and that you become American by letting go of these historical identities. That you literally buy in to whiteness because it produces certain privileges for you. And this is codified in the law, the Naturalization Act of 1790, less than 3 decades after the founding of the country through the Declaration of Independence and the Revolutionary War. Established parameters for who could become a naturalized citizen, who could immigrate into the United States and actually become American. And do you know who was able to become an American, who was able to be naturalized? A free white person of good character. Right. Well, person assumed male. And this didn't end until, do you know when the prohibition of discrimination on the basis of gender and ethnicity or race ended? 1952 prohibited the overt discrimination on the basis of ethnicity and gender. 1790 to 1952. That's a foundational set of assumptions about what it meant to be American, what it meant to be white. And in fact, if you look at the history from 1790 through into the 1800s, they actually got more and more and more restrictive on who was able to become a naturalized citizen. We know we're worshiping idols when we ask them to preserve our status. If you look at the history of the United States, in fact, what you see is all three branches, executive, judicial, and legislative, have consistently, time and time again, established laws and structures that were designed to preserve the status of white men. You don't have to look very hard into the history of legal challenges, the Dred Scott decision, Plessy versus Ferguson, to start seeing ways time and time again all three branches of the government say, no, no, no. There are no obligations, there are no rights that a white man need respect of a person of color. That's the Dred Scott decision. That later on, women were included in this, whose status does the government preserve, begrudgingly, but it happened. But it was white women, and then it was slowly expanded to specific ethnic groups, and then other ethnic groups to people of color. But we have to remember that the country was founded on preserving the status of white men. It's very explicit in our documents. And so when we, as liberal folks, see white men in America getting anxious about losing their status in society, that's not without basis. That's actually true. And they are rightfully anxious about it because they literally are losing the preservation of that status. That anxiety is real. And it shouldn't be discounted because that's really happening. But it brings up other questions. So I'll switch now to Amos. Amos was a prophet who was writing during the first king of the secessionist north. So just a basic background on the history. There was a united kingdom under David, and then Solomon came up, and he really laid on the gold. Ooh, boy. Solomon made that kingdom splendid, built this beautiful temple, really enhanced the identity of the Hebrew people, of the nation. But then when he died, his son, people weren't super excited about this guy. And so the northern 10 tribes said, you know what? I think we can do this better. And so the nation split, and you had the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And Amos was writing during the reign of the first king of the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. And what he sees is he sees a society that's brand new, that has split from its parent kingdom, and is trying to establish itself and establish some kind of security that it can provide for itself. Not only an identity, but also a vision of itself into the future. And Amos, as the prophet speaking to the northern kingdom, is asking this question: who does the state serve? Who is it that the state is organized to serve? And I just want to quote a little bit earlier from Amos. What we read today was from chapter 8. I want to read from chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and push the afflicted out of the way. Father and son go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink wine bought with fines they imposed. What's Amos's critique? Amos's critique is ultimately that the elites who have established this new society, this new kingdom, have established it specifically to serve their own interests. That they have established the systems of governance, the systems of taxation, the systems of monarchy and authority to enrich themselves. And why is this problematic, especially for this people? Because how did you get to the promised land? You got to the promised land because you were delivered there by a God who liberated you from slavery, a God who liberated you from bondage, a God who brought you from the bottom out into your own land. But that's the problem. Whose land? God's land, not your land. They have forgotten who God is. They have forgotten why they're even there. And so instead, they have built a state without the influence of their God. Because had they built a state influenced by their God, so says Amos, that they would have built a state designed to enfranchise the lowly. For you were once slaves in Egypt. They would have designed a system that is intentionally structured to prevent the oppression of the poor. They would have designed a system that was intentionally structured to make that wealth distributed amongst the people so that the state would be designed to care for the people, not designed to move wealth further up the pyramid of empire. We know we're worshiping idols when we ask them to preserve our status. And that's exactly what the empire pyramid is all about. In fact, I'd argue that's what the concept of the middle class is all about. it was said this morning by our friend Susan Otis downstairs that her definition of the middle class is a buffer between the owning class and the working class. And if you think about it in terms of the pyramid of empire, at the top, you have the owners, right? You have the emperor and the emperor's kind of familiars. You have the people who have the power and control over the money and the resources. Who's on the bottom? The slaves, the workers, the people who actually build and create, the farmers, the producers. Who's in the middle? The merchants, right? The traders, the low-level dignitaries. Why does the middle class exist? Because people want to be where in this whole system? They want to be at the top. But the problem with the middle is that they are some of the most invested people in the existence of the pyramid, because it keeps them from being on the bottom and offers them the promise of getting to the top. And so it's in the best interest of the people on the top to develop a mythology of the middle, to develop a mythology of moving upwards towards that peak of power, because it creates a barrier between the owning class and the serving class. This is idolatry, because it's designed specifically to preserve a certain caste and status system. Now, I'm going to just say, so that none of you actively report me to Homeland Security, I am not suggesting that God wants us to burn down the White House. I'm not suggesting that. I'm putting that on tape. That God is not looking for us to just destroy the system that exists. Because what happens when we tear down the pyramid of empire? We just build another one. We just build another one. Audre Lorde says you cannot dismantle the master's house with the master's tools, because ultimately you'll just recreate the same thing you were trying to get rid of. It is going to require a fundamentally different way of operating, a fundamentally different way of thinking. No, instead, I would argue that what God is truly asking us to do, instead of burning flags, is to call the nation to live into the ideals that it was supposedly founded on. The ideals that were held for those folks at the top, that sense of security and freedom and connectedness and investment, how could we live into that? How could we broaden the concept of worthiness within the country? Now, it doesn't mean that we have to leave the golden calf in place. In fact, it probably suggests that we shouldn't. But it does mean that we have to acknowledge the benefits that we've received from the existence of that calf in our midst. All the ways that wealth has been consolidated such that it preserves our status. All the idolatry that has already happened to get us here where we are. It came long before us. This stuff goes all the way back to the founding of the nation. It's not about us, but what is about us is how we respond to it, right? That one of the real hard asks is, if we are willing to acknowledge the benefits that we've received, then we have to ask the question, is this status worthy of preserving? Or is there some other status that we might live into and develop? We will know that we are worshiping the Lord Almighty when we are challenged to stretch our understanding of who's in the category worthy. I will argue that Jesus' primary move was to take our pyramid of empire and to turn it over into a table where we have seats around. There is no head and there is no foot, because we're in this together. And so part of our work as Christian people is to start by believing in the power of the table. to start by believing in the power of coming together and acknowledging the worthiness of all people. There's a lot of other work to do. There's a lot of other systems and structures that are in place. But one thing, the most powerful thing that we can do, is to set table for one another. To come together. See, I think that Jesus was brilliant. I think he was absolutely brilliant because he chose to use this symbol as a symbol of the faith. He chose to take peasants' food, plain and ordinary food, and elevate it and bless it and say, this is my body, which is broken for you. This ordinary life will be taken by violence. Every time that this meal is set before you, remember me. And remember the security that God provides. In like manner, when the meal was over, he took the cup and he poured it out, looking at his friends, saying, This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins, for the welcome back. Though no matter what has gone before, no matter what idols have been erected in our houses and our halls of power, and even in our hearts, we are always welcomed back. That we have a new identity in Christ. That we can let go of all the ways that we've been and all the things we've been beholden to. And we can find a new security in our belovedness.